As we left off in Jerusalem, and actually in Caesarea last week, Cornelius had had a vision, had a time with the Lord, an encounter with the Lord, and the Lord told him to send three men down to Joppa to get Peter to come up and to deliver a message to Cornelius. Cornelius was a very devout and faithful man who believed in God, even though he was a Gentile and he was not a Jewish faith, but he believed in God. He was an incredibly faithful man to God. The Lord didn't tell Peter about what was going to happen until the day that it was actually happening. And Peter was awfully, awfully hungry, if you remember. And he went up on top of the house at noon to pray while he could smell the food being prepared down below. But it was time for prayer. It wasn't time for eating. So he had to go upstairs to pray. And while he was praying, he fell into a trance. And the Lord brought down a sheet for the four corners. Now, just to picture that in your mind, you've seen the advertisement for either Pampers or whatever it is, and they have the little bear that's bouncing on the sheet that comes down. Well, the sheet didn't have a bear in it. It might have had a bear in it. I don't know. Is bear clean food or unclean food? Anyway, everything that was inside this little sheet that came down by the four corners as it came down had all sorts of food in it that a Jew would never, ever, ever touch in his mouth at all. And the Lord said, take, eat, kill him. And eat. And Peter said, thank you, Lord, that's a great idea, but I have never had any of that unclean food in my mouth, and I never will. And the Lord kept saying three times, whatever the Lord has cleansed and pronounced clean, it is clean. Well, he wakes up. And when he wakes up and he's pondering about what has just happened in this vision for three times with this food that he shouldn't eat because he was fully Jewish still, even though he was a Christian, and he had not dropped that Jewish belief system out of the way, the Lord told him that three men were coming from Caesarea to take him back to Caesarea for him to speak to Cornelius. And so Peter follows them. In fact, before he does that, Peter goes down the steps and he says, you guys, I'm the one you're looking for. Why don't you spend the night with us here in Simon the Tanner's house? And that was strictly forbidden. Jews could have a business relationship with Gentiles, but they could not have a personal relationship or a social relationship at all. So it was strictly against the Jewish beliefs. So Peter, in the eyes of any Jew, was sinning before God at that point in time. They go back up to Caesarea. It's a marvelous thing. I want to remind you of it just so you'll understand it perfectly. I put emphasis on it last week. I want to emphasize it this week. Peter went. He met Cornelius. Cornelius had a whole congregation of folks there waiting, of Gentiles, not Jews, not Christians, but of Gentiles, a Roman citizenship who was waiting. All his family was there, and all his devout soldiers that he trusted were in that room. And Peter went in and began to speak. And he only spoke about 239 words when all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles who were in that room. It was really a reverse day of Pentecost, and that's what I want to emphasize. On the day of Pentecost, there in the upper room, the Lord fell upon the 11 apostles, and they began to speak in tongues. And what that means is they spoke languages that were known languages of the day that they had not learned. They were ignorant fishermen who could not read or write. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, the people say, aren't these the ignorant Galileans who can never read or write? And all of a sudden, we hear them speaking in our languages perfectly. It was a miracle. Discount the fact that the Lord did a miracle of the tongues on the day of Pentecost. Now, Peter is in Caesarea, and it's in reverse. Now, Peter is there with six other Jews who belong to the Lord and are part of the church. And we're there on the day of Pentecost, and Peter gets down about 239 words in his testimony about the Lord to these Gentiles, and they began to speak in tongues. The Gentiles. Not the Jews, but the Gentiles. And the six or seven Jews that are there, seven counting Peter, back up and go, whoa, where did they learn our language? Because they knew Greek and they knew Arabic, probably. But they probably didn't know Hebrew. But the Jews knew Hebrew, and these Gentiles are speaking Hebrew perfectly. It is a miracle. It is the same miracle that happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter backs up and says, look, if the Lord has given to the Gentiles the same gift and the same sign that he gave to us on the day of Pentecost, who are we to not allow them to be part of the church? We can't do that. And so he says, where is the water? They find pools of water and they go and baptize in a symbol that these people have the faith and the Holy Spirit has come upon them just exactly like they did with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. We never ever see that miracle happen again in the New Testament. Never ever happens again. Not one single time in the rest of the book of Acts and all the story or anything from Romans to Revelation do we ever see anything mentioned about that miracle again. It was a miracle so that the Jews would know that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was for the Gentiles also. Now they knew that because Jesus himself told them that he was going to die on the cross for not only his people, but also for the rest of the world, for the Gentiles. But they didn't want to accept it. They didn't want to accept it at all. Well, news spreads, and it is all over in every single church, which is predominantly Jewish at this point in time. You're either a proselyte to Judaism who've now converted over to Christianity, or you're a Jew who's converted to Christianity. And that's what the church is made up of almost exclusively at this point in time, because these are the first Gentiles who did not go through Judaism to get to the church. Cornelius is the first Gentiles in his family. There were not proselytes, converted to Judaism. And so, with that happening, the word spreads throughout all the Jewish churches in all the area. Every church. Bad news always spreads faster than good news. And you know that. You can do 100 good things, and the one bad thing you mess up on is going to get told by everybody in the world, and it's probably going to be told by the best Christians out there. Now, we need to pray for so-and-so because you know what they did. You don't pray for the good things that they did. I've got my prayer list that I pray every day for, and I've had it for 30 years. There's quite a few names that have been marked out and got a little arrow pointing up, and that means they've gone on to be with Jesus. This week, one of the families that is now a family, it started off as one person. Of course, now it's a family because they married. As I prayed about it, about them, every time I came to their name on the list this week, I had this heaviness on my heart that something was going on that I needed to pray different about. Didn't know what to pray different about. So I sent off an email at the end of the week and I said, you know, I pray for you every day. When I get to your name, there is a heaviness on my heart. What do I need to pray for? And of course, what happened was, here comes back the word. And I find out that there is something going on and I need to pray differently. And in fact, in that night, I didn't hear back. I was so concerned about it that I actually dreamed about what was going on in their life. And lo and behold, if the Lord did not reveal to me exactly what was going on in their life in a dream, I knew how to pray before the answer even came of what I needed to pray for, because that's just what we do as Christians. We need to have our prayer list and we need to be praying for folks in a way. Well, the Jewish Christians did not want Gentiles to be in the church. And so this good news of what's happened to the Gentiles has spread as bad news throughout the church. And by the time Peter gets back down to Jerusalem, they are loaded for bear for him. They're going to read him the riot act. He goes into the church and they are questioning him. They interrogate him and they want to know why in the world he has done what he has done by taking the gospel and the salvation that's come to the Jews to Gentiles. And Peter tells them exactly what happened with the Lord on the rooftop at Simon's house, and tells them what had happened, and tells them exactly how the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. And the text told us last week that they accepted what Peter said, and that's where we pick up this week. Verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to who? To no one except the Jews alone. Here it is. Folks, they accepted the fact that the word of the and salvation of the Lord went to the Gentiles, but they weren't going to have anything to do with it. In fact, they became so hypocritical and so pharisaical in the church at that point in time. If you remember, I embarrassed myself last week by taking that Bible and sticking it up underneath my coat and pulling it back. Y'all remember all that? I've had more emails about that from y'all this week. I didn't even look at the tape because I just hesitated to see what I looked like because I knew I looked like something I'd seen before in some little church where the institution of the church was more important than a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, I got news for you. And I thought about this all week. You know, when you come to the Lord in these days and the way it is today, you don't have to go to 5 classes in the discovery class to become a church member. You don't have to fill out a communication card to become a church member of the church that's here we're talking about. You see, even though there are little churches in every town around of pockets of believers in that day, they weren't individual churches. They were one body of Christ, even though they were meeting in different locations. And you didn't fill out a communication card or I want to be a member card or you transfer my letter card. Your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ puts you in the church, and it still does today. It puts you in the church. You, with all your sins, are still part of the church. Every bit of you. Now, I would like to say, as I look out at this 200 people or whatever's here today, that every one of you did not sin a single time this week. But behold, I know that that is not the truth. Because I know y'all. And the only... Yeah, you know me too. Thank you. All of us are sinners, folks. And if we want to come along and say, hey, look, you know, you're in the church, but you're a sinner. We got to do church discipline on you. Okay, the first ones of y'all that have robbed God in your tithes and offerings, that's the where we ought to start the first time. Okay, we'll start there. We get past that, then we get into the other little things. Because some of the most pious people in the church who are the most critical are the ones who rob God. Ooh, I'm going where I shouldn't go, shouldn't I? Well, they were pious, and they are upset there, and they only want to take the gospel to the Jews alone, even though they accepted it's going to the Gentiles too. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. The Jewish Christians, in their zealousness to guard the church, the institution of the church, sent Barnabas up to Antioch. Now, Antioch is 370 miles north of Jerusalem. This is a long trip. Just divide that by 20, because a day's journey is about 20 miles. Barnabas was not able to hop on to a bus, a Greyhound, or get in a Honda, or a Taurus, or a Accord, or a Lexus and get up there. He had to hoof it on his own 2 feet. So it took him a long time to get to Antioch. He gets up there to Antioch, and he's a well-respected man. Remember, he's the one who, when the supplies were low and the church was young that very first year in 30 AD, he sold a piece of property so that the people in the church could eat because they had lost the support of the Jewish community. And they had to buy stuff, and the social system was not in place for the Christians at that point in time. And then when 3 years later, when Saul comes down to Jerusalem, the people don't want to have anything to do with him because he's the one that's been persecuting the church. And it's this same Barnabas who takes him and says, look, I have been with Saul. I keep calling him Paul. We're going to change his name today in the text. And Saul, and his testimony is true, and he has been preaching Jesus Christ. And he introduces him to Peter, and he stays with Peter for 15 days. And then he goes to the synagogue and makes such a mess of things, just like Stephen had done, who he had overseen Stephen's stoning, that Peter goes, oh, we've got to do something with Saul. So they take it and take him over 70 miles to Caesarea, put him on a boat and send him home, where he's going to be for 11 years. This is back in 34 AD. Actually, it's in 37 AD. They're going to send him home. He's not going to make it back to Jerusalem for 11 years. He's going to go off. He's going to have to spend some time learning. The whole time period from the time of his salvation until he takes a lead is 14 years. I mean, he doesn't get saved and then start out there taking a lead. It takes 14 years for him to spend the Lord changing his heart so he can be a good leader, because he's already messed up in the first 3 years. The people are upset because the Gentiles in Antioch are leading Gentiles, and the Jewish folks are just tearing it up out there with their mouths. So down in Jerusalem, there is a pastor. His name is James. He is the half-brother of Jesus. He is the half-brother of Jesus, and he was not a believer in his brother while his brother was alive. But when his brother came out of that grave, he changed his mind. And he became a believer, and he was in that upper room when the Holy Spirit fell. He becomes the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem by this time, which we're about 43 to 42, 44 A.D. We're 14 years after the resurrection of Christ. James is so upset with what is happening in all the churches because of the way they're talking about the Gentiles coming in that he sits down and he writes a letter. And we call it the Book of James in our New Testament. It is the first letter that is written that is considered scripture and is going to be part of the New Testament. In that letter, James writes to the believers who are scattered abroad, to the Jewish brethren who are believers scattered. It's written to the Hebrew believers. It says that in the very first verse. And in fact, what he says over down in the first chapter, he says to them, if any of you thinks that you are to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, his religion is worthless. And that is in James chapter 1, verse 26. James is attempting to correct the attitudes of the Jewish Christian church out there to accept the Gentiles. This is where James is written. Matthew's not been written yet. Mark's not been written. Luke's not been written. Acts has not been written. Acts is not going to be written after this point in time in the story for another 30 years. Romans is not written. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is not written. 1 and 2 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians. By the way, there's 3 Corinthians that are mentioned, but we only have 2 of them. They're not written yet. The Revelation's not. Nothing's written. Whenever the church is meeting, the only thing they have to use is the Old Testament, which we call our Old Testament. That's what they use. And now James has written a letter to try to straighten them up. The first letter written during the time that's going to be considered part of the New Testament is to correct a problem with the tongue. Remember, go to the website if you need to get those notes again or listen to the lessons on James. The whole thing is about getting your tongue where it needs to be. It steers the ship. It's like the little rudder that steers the big ship off course. And your tongue can steer your ship off course. And the tongues of the Jewish Christians are steering the church off course at this point in time. Well, Barnabas is up there in Antioch. He sees everything's going well. He sends word back down to Jerusalem that everything's well, and all they can do is accept it. He sees all these Gentiles coming to the church, and Barnabas says, it is well, it is well. Verse 25. So we're talking about Barnabas. Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. From Antioch to Tarsus is 140 miles. He's just come 370 miles. He comes 370 miles to Antioch, finds everything in order, says, hey, I think it's time for me to go find Paul. So he hops it over. He doesn't hop. 20 miles a day over to Tarsus. 20 miles a day for 140 miles. And then he gets Saul. And they go back to Antioch and they stay there for an entire year teaching. Barnabas is teaching. Paul is listening. Paul is supporting. Or Saul is supporting. But Barnabas is in the lead. He's leading this ministry. The people in the town, the other Jews who are not Christians, and the Gentiles, they call the Christians Christian for the first time in Antioch. Until this time, they have been called the people of the way. But here they're called Christians for the first time. The word Christian means live in, those who live in Christ. It does not mean little Christ. You are not a little Christ. I know all of y'all very well, and you are not in any way, form, or fashion little Christ. You live in Christ. In fact, the word is you abide in Christ. Those of you who are Houstonians, you are not little Houstons. You are people who live in Houston. That's the way it is. That's what it means. But it really means that you abide in, and it actually means you come alive in. In fact, in the book of 1 John, where he talks about abide in Christ, that's talking about you coming alive in Christ. So they use the term Christians, or those who are alive in Christ, for the very first time in Antioch, but they're not using it as a term of endearment. In fact, they're using it as a term of sarcasm. Oh, they're the people who belong, live, you know, like they're going to live for Christ over there. Yeah. Now, today, if you go to Iraq or Iran or Somalia or wherever, and you let them know that you're a Christian, they're probably going to try to separate the thinking part of your body from the rest of your body by way of a sword, by beheading, because they don't look at a Christian as a term of endearment either. We're in America, a Christian nation, where being a Christian means something of an endearing title. And so they don't like it, but we use it as an endearing title. That happened in Antioch in that time. Well, verse 27. Now at that time, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. At what time? Barnabas has gone over and gotten Saul. He's gotten back. He's teaching during the year, and they've started calling him Christians. And during this year that Barnabas and Saul are there, they send some prophets come up from Jerusalem. That says down, but actually it's going north, so I would call it up, going up. And one of them's name was Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. He's telling them, the famine is coming. The famine is coming. Now, Luke adds this, and he says, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Luke writes this book, this letter to Theophilus, 30 years after this fact. So Luke is just telling us the famine did happen. It happened during the reign of Claudius. So Agabus actually is standing. They don't know when it's going to happen. Agabus says it's going to happen. And Luke tells us, well, it did happen. Verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren, that's the Christian Jewish people living in Judea. Remember, the word brethren is always talking about people of Jewish faith, belief, nationality. Always in the scripture. It's never referring to anyone of Gentile faith. So they are going to take an offering as any of them has the ability to give, and they're going to send it down to Judea. Now, Judea is like Harris County. You got that? In fact, Harris County is a little bit bigger than Judea. It's got towns in it. It's got Jerusalem. It's got Bethel. It's got Ai. It's got Beersheba. It's got Hebron. These are all towns in the little country area called Judea. And they're not sending the money just to Jerusalem. They're sending it to all the brethren in all the towns. And verse 30 says, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so Barnabas and Saul have this money from Antioch. And they're going to take it down to the area of Judea, and they're going to separate it to the different churches that are all part of the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can survive the famine that's coming. All right. Now, we don't know when Agabus made the prophecy, but we do know when Claudius reigned. Caligula died in AD 41, and Claudius became Caesar in AD 41, and he remained as Caesar until AD 54, and then he died of poisoning. In fact, all 12 Caesars, every single one of them died a violent death, being murdered. Now, if I was Caesar number 3, and I had the opportunity to be Caesar number 3, I think I would have figured this out by the third time. Caesar number 13 didn't come to be. Do you know that? Because the past 12 had all that kind of stuff gone. Multiple stab wounds and all that. So Claudius, we also know from Eusebius, who's a Jewish historian, that the famine began and was really, really bad in Judea in AD 55, and it became came better through AD 47. So for 3 years, the famine was there, but it was worse in 45. So the money came down to help with the famine when it started. That's just a miracle. The prophet says that. Agabus says it's coming. Now, famines never happen overnight. They always start slowly and they kind of spread. That's just the way it is. In fact, most of us don't even know we're in economic downturn until we're almost halfway there. You got that? That's just the way it is. We don't hop on board saying, oh no, woe is me, until we look at our retirement funds and see they're down 45%. Then you go, oh, what are we doing? Well, all you got to do is just count the months and the days. You got it? Just, that's all you got to do. So I'll just tell you what it is. The next time you need to worry about this is in October of 2014. We're going to be at the top of the market. That's just where we're going to be. I do these from time to time. Some of you did not listen to me the last time. And I tried to tell y'all the last time. Don't worry about the little small changes. Don't worry about October of 2014. It's time to move anything you got and anything that is speculative just over to straight interest funds. Just put in a straight interest fund, because we're headed down after that. We're going down. The typical bear market has a 136% gain average since 1902. So we're just looking for about 120% gain. We're at 45% gain right now, so we've got some place to go. We're not going to be at the top of the market until October of 2014. So don't even worry about your money. Leave it right where it is, and it's going to grow. All right, then a famine's going to come. And you're going to lose more than half of it when the famine comes. So whatever that gain's been, you're going to lose more than half of it. So just get ready. Now, it doesn't take a prophet to know that. All you got to do is look at the signs and the times and how things work and how they've always worked. And they're going to continue because it's a cycle. Because even in Joseph's day in Egypt, when Joseph came along, he said, there's going to be a famine. He said, every 7 years, there's going to be a famine. And it's going to be a famine every 7 years. And it happens every 7 years. So just get ready, folks. Put that on your calendar, Dr. Jim said. So if I'm not here and the Lord has called me home, you know what to do in October. In fact, do it in August. Just do it back in August of 2014. Just move everything sideways for about 12 to 18 months and move back in. You'll be at the bottom. Move back right into what you moved out of. Got that? All right. The other two classes did not get that. And by the way, if you want to know the next time after 2014, it's really easy. 2021, every 7 years. You got it? Okay, that's just the way it is. And I've got the charts in my office, if you want to see them, to prove that to you, going all the way back to 1902. In fact, we can go back to 1888 if you really want to know. Well, the famine is coming. They send the money down there, and Barnabas and Saul get the money, and then they head on back up to Antioch and return. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, at that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. This point in time, Barnabas and Saul has come down. Only Peter and James, the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder, with John, the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder, the two boys whose mother said, Lord, when you get up there to heaven, can one of my boys sit on your right-hand side and one of my boys sit on your left-hand side? That's the James, okay? That's one of the boys right there. Herod gets great support from the Jews because he puts James in jail and then he kills him. He's the first apostle after Judas Iscariot to die. And we're about 14 years down the road from Judas Iscariot's death. The rest of the apostles are out doing what they're supposed to be doing. Thomas is down in Ethiopia. Philip is on the west side of Africa. Bartholomew has gone north over into what we would call the Germany area at this point in time. We've got others who are going, the others are going in other places. We know where they are. We've got some that have gone out towards the Iraq and Iran area to share the gospel. So the apostles are out doing what they were sent to be done by the Lord, by making disciples in all the world. Of what the Lord said to him, said that to them before he rose into the air on the ascension day. So they mistreat him, they mistreat James, and they kill James. And so the next thing that happens is we know that Herod dies in AD 44. So we've got a little timeline going on here. So he puts James to death sometime earlier than that, the late part of AD 43, or maybe just the beginning of AD 44. Before Passover happens. So the famine is going to come in 45. The money gets down to the Judea before the famine actually hits. And so it really is a miracle the way the word works that out. Well, the next thing that happens in verse 3, we'll just pick up. It's a long story, but it's straightforward. And I'm just going to pick out some things as we go. It says in when he saw that it pleased the Jews to proceed, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So he's killed James. It pleases the Jews. Peter's in the area. Let's get him too. They arrest him also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. That's an 8-day period, okay? 8 days. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers. That's 16 guards. A squad is 4 men. 16 in 4 squads, to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people. In other words, he's not going to do it during Passover, during that 8-day time. But when that 8 days is over, he's going to bring him before the people, and the people are going to see him put to death. They're going to put Peter to death. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, you got it? The Passover, 8 days is over. It's going to be the next time. That night is going to happen. The next morning, Herod's going to bring him out. Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and guards in front of the doors were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and aroused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Can you imagine? There he is. Peter's chained to 2 soldiers. There's soldiers on the way. All 16 soldiers are there at some point stationed within the prison. The angel shows up. He kicks Peter to the side, says, "Get up, boy." The chains fall off of him. He says, "Gird yourself up." So Peter reaches down, grabs the bottom of his robe, tucks it inside his little belt he's got on. He puts on his sandals. He puts his cloak around him. He says, "Come and follow me." Oh, my goodness. 9. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He thought he was dreaming. Look at here. I'm dreaming. Here I am. Okay, I'm out of this cell, jail cell. Okay, they kicked me in the side. Oh, Lord, okay, angel. I'll wake up, okay. But I'm not really awake. I'm in a vision. I'm in a dream. And he goes out. Look what happens. All right, verse 10. And when they had passed by the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened by itself. Just, got it? They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened by itself, and they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, you ever done that? How many of y'all have ever had a dream that you thought was real? Sinners, raise your hand. I have had some dreams that I just thought was, and then I woke up and came to myself and thought, he thought it was a dream. And he's standing out in the street and he's going, pinch me. Is it? How'd I get out here? That's what happened. His dream was not a dream. It really happened. He says, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people," what all the Jewish people were expecting, verse 12. And when he realized this, he went down to the house of Mary, to the mother of John, who's also called Mark. He might as well just say they went down to John Mark's house, where they were gathered together and were praying. make it difficult for her sometimes. Verse 13, and when he had knocked at the door of the gate, the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of the joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. And when he said, and when they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. Now listen, folks, you can either say it's his angel or his ghost. It translates both the same way. And listen, these are people who saw Jesus resurrected from the grave. So they might have thought that Herod's already done something with Peter, and this is his ghost. This is his resurrected body. But it's not. It's really him. Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent. You know how to do that? Shh. Just want to make sure. Got it. He described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Now, that's not James the apostle. That's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and the brethren, the other Jewish Christians. And he departed and went to another place. It's really important that we understand what's going on here. When Rhoda does not open the gate, she goes back in and she's just so excited. She just didn't know what to do. I really wondered if she was a blonde. Excuse me, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said that. She couldn't have been. She was so excited that she came and she saw and she went and they came out and they were so excited that Peter had to tell them to be quiet. Shh. That's an important point. In those days, it wasn't like in our days. At a certain time of the day, you got in your house and you stayed in your house because the watchmen were on the wall. And the entire city was quiet. So that they could hear if any intruders were walking in through the city. Clump, clump, clump. They could hear what was happening outside of the walls if anyone was trying to sneak up. If they made a loud noise, those watchmen would have called for the guards, and everybody that was outside that gate excited because Peter was there would have been put in jail along with Peter. They'd have ended up right back in jail. Or they'd have ended up in jail with Peter. And then Herod would have killed Peter again. So he has to tell them to be quiet because the watchmen are on the walls guarding the city. And if you're caught outside, you are caught with disturbing the peace. And that's where that thought began. You could not disturb the peace of the city during the nights because then the city could not be kept safe by the guards watching to make sure no one came in. Well, Herod has already put James to death. And by the way, if you want to know what Herod's full name was, his full true name was Marcus Julius Agrippa, was his full name. And he's put James to death. And when he's ready to pull in Peter, we've got a problem. Peter's not there. Verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. I wish it said there was a huge disturbance. That's what they mean. There was no small disturbance. It was a huge disturbance. 16 guards had let Peter get by them somehow. Look here, verse 19. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. What Herod did was not something that was not normal. It wasn't a new rule for the guards that were guarding Peter. It was the normal thing. If you were a soldier and your prisoner escaped, you died. Period, the end. 16 men died because an angel of the Lord took Peter out of the cell, out of their control. They did not know what happened to him. They did not know how it happened. And they lost their lives. But I can tell you one thing, and it's not in the scripture. But when you get to heaven, I bet you're going to find out that all 16 of those men had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ while Peter was under their care. And I bet you some of them make it there. So y'all just hold that bet and we'll check it out when we get there, right? All right? All right. Herod goes on down to Caesarea. He's going to spend some time there. That's 70 miles away. So off he goes, verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because the country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat at the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Herod has gone off to Caesarea, to the most modern city of Israel, a city built with Roman dollars, where almost everybody in the city was an employee of the Roman government. Even though they were volunteers in the army, for every 99 men who were a volunteer in the Roman army, there was one man who was a paid soldier, and Cornelius was a paid soldier. Cornelius and his family are in this town in Caesarea. Herod is there, and they're having what we would call like Olympic Games in honor of the safety and peace of Claudius Caesar. All right? The people from Tyre and Sidon have come down. Tyre and Sidon were in the area called Syria. Oh, wait a minute. We already got a problem here, because back in 37 A.D., about 10 years before, Artus, the king of Arabia, overthrew Herod's brother who controlled Syria, and now Syria and Damascus and all that area is controlled by this king of Arabia. Tyre and Sidon used to be fed by the Jewish people, made sure they had food. But now, since Artus is in control and he's the king of Arabia, Herod has stopped sending food to Tyre and Sidon. A deal that was made actually by Solomon years before, because Tyre and Sidon were the townspeople who Solomon made the deal with, that whenever they were building the temple and they would bring in the cedars of Lebanon and everything, they were the folks who would get the stuff over to Jerusalem for the temple. Got that? So the deal's going on, and Herod has broke the deal, and the people in Tyre and Sidon are starving. And so they attempt to please Herod to get him to start feeding them again. And they make inroads with Blastus. Blastus is Herod's chamberlain. What does that mean? Well, the king Herod, he has a cupbearer who tastes all the wine and tastes all the food before Herod eats it. Eats off his plate. Got that? Before he eats. If he dies, Herod's not going to eat the food. You got that? Well, there are chamberlains too. Wherever Herod went, his bed followed him. Now, some of you, like me, wish that you had a chamberlain to tear your bed around. I mean, if I'm 100 miles from home, I'm going to go ahead and make it on home to get in my own bed. You know what I'm talking about? Same thing happened back in those days. But with the king, wherever he went, if he just went 11 miles down south of Jerusalem for the night, his bed went with him. If he goes over to Caesarea, his chamberlain is in charge of carrying that bed over there and having it set up for him. They made inroads with the person in charge of his bedroom, and Blastus says to them, if you kind of flatter him some, he'll probably give you some food because he likes flattery. And so they start flattering him. And lo and behold, they flatter him so much, and they even claim that he is a god, and he doesn't deny it. Now, on the bottom of page 51 on your notes, the Roman Caesars and government hired Flavius Josephus to record the antiquity of the Jews. Now, he was a Jewish historian. He was not a Christian. He was not born until after Jesus had already died. But he goes back and he records this information for all of antiquity, because they were doing that back in those days. I hate to bore you with this, but I want you to see what Flavius Josephus wrote about this. And here is, I've taken out some sections of it where you see the three dots there, but I want you to hear this part of it. It says, "Now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. Upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, for the safety of Caesar." So they have this celebration going on. "On the second day of which shows, he put on the garment made wholly of silver and of contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning. At which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner and was so replicent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god And they added, "Be thou merciful to us, and although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." So the shining of this silver garb that he's got on shines a reflection like a mirror, and it just brings shock and horror to the people as it reflects in their eyes, and they call him a god. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and he began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While providence," you notice it's capitalized, that's talking about the providence, that's talking about like the things that are only controlled by God, "thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was by you called immortal, and am immediately to be hurried away by death. But I am bound to accept of what providence allots as it pleases God. For we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner." When he said this, his pain became violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. But the multitude presently sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of their country, and besought God for the king's recovery. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the kings rested in the high chamber, and as he saw them below lying prostrate on the ground, he could not himself forbear weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. That's from Antiquities number 19, chapter 8, verse 2. So, he was in pain for 5 days, being eaten by worms from the inside out. He died in AD 44. We know when his death was, so there's a time marker right there. It was shortly after the Passover season in the spring was over. Verse 24. "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark." Verse 1 of chapter 13, it's a bad chapter break. "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers," and so they name them, Barnabas, who we just showed back up, "Simon, who was also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene." That is Luke, folks. That is the writer. That is who this is. This is Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and this letter. He just calls himself by the name Lucius. "And Manahan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the Lord to which they have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." This is a very archaic saying of this. I need to explain to you what's going on here. In Egypt, when a Pharaoh died in Egypt, they would mummify the Pharaoh, embalm the Pharaoh, and they had a mandatory fast for 30 days. Whenever Jacob ends up, because of Joseph in Egypt with his sons, and the 70 descendants of Jacob end up in Egypt, Jacob dies 17 years later, and Jacob's body, because of who Joseph is treated like he was a Pharaoh. He is embalmed, and the entire country of Egypt mourn the loss of Jacob for 30 days by the required, ungodly, false doctrine, false teaching called fasting. Whenever the children of Israel left Egypt 400 years later, actually 413 years later to be exact, they're in Israel for 430 years, but for 30 years they're okay, and after 30 years they go into bondage because a Pharaoh comes who knows not Joseph and puts them as slaves, and they dress as slaves, they look like Egyptians, they act like Egyptians, they might as well have been Egyptians even though they were Jewish. Moses comes along and leads them out, and when they leave Egypt, they look like Egyptians. Well, they've got the dangling earrings and they've got the gold and they've got all this. In fact, that's where they're making the calf from. That's where they're going to make the temple utensils, the synagogue utensils for. I mean, the temple utensils and everything. And they make it out. They make it from the spoils that are given to them from the Egyptians. They look like Egyptians. 2 years into it, Moses is given the command, which we call the book of Leviticus, from the Lord. It is at that point in time the Lord says in the book of, in the letter of Leviticus to the people, the book basically says, my people are not to look like the rest of the people in the world. You're going to be my people. I am choosing you and I want you to look different. And so they change what they look like in the wilderness time. They take off their Egyptian clothes. They change them to make them look like what the Lord has instructed them to look like. They start not shaving their beards on the side. Folks, when they left Egypt, they had their beard shaved. They had everything. They looked Egyptian. But the Lord gives them instructions because they're fixing to go in the land of Canaan. And land of Canaan, they actually shave their beards so they have a goatee area, and they would shave the sides of their head so they have a mohawk type area, or they'd shave their heads completely. And the Lord said, I don't want you to look like them. I want the people who see you to know that you are different. And folks, it hasn't changed today. The Lord wants His people to look different than the rest of the people of the world. And if you look like the people in the world looks who live without God in Christ, you are out of God's will. If you listen to things and you expect the church to look like the world so we can attract the world, we are out of God's will. We are to look different. We are to be different. We are not to be people who say, oh, if you want to come in our church, you've got to be like this, this, this. No. We are to accept them and love them and bring them in. When they come in, they're going to say, I want to be different because I am different. I belong to God and I need to look different so that other people know that I belong to God, because so that they will want what I have. Because everybody out in that world is looking for something. They are. And we found it. And they need to get it too. And we're to look different. Don't look like the world. Don't be hip-hop on what's going on in the world. Be different. When that happens, they come out of Egypt, and folks, not one single time in the Old Testament do you ever see the Lord calling for the children of Israel to have a fast. When you go look at those passages, see who's calling for it. In fact, the first time you see a fast of any kind in the Old Testament is in Judges chapter 22. The Benjamites have done an ungodly thing, and the other 11 tribes have fought against them, and the other 11 tribes have lost 40,000 men that night, and they come back and they are grieving over the loss of their men because they didn't defeat the Benjamites from doing that horrible thing that was an ungodly thing that they did. So they didn't eat that night, and they call it a fast. Fast means you don't eat, all right? They didn't call it fast. They were mourning. But they start using this national day of fasting type thing when they need to control something. So when Ahab can't get the vineyard that he wants, Jezebel calls for there to be a fast. So you always look at who's calling for the fast. And Jezebel calls for it and has Naboth put to death. Ahab finds out about it and grieves over it. It's going to be the downfall of Jezebel. A fast is never, ever instructed by the Lord. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19, the Lord tells the Jewish people to put away their fast and to change them into festival days. Don't be fasting over something. Make it a festival day. And they don't change it. Well, by the time of Herod's death, they still, whenever a national figure dies, they're still doing the same thing that they learned from the Egyptians. They mourn and fast for 30 days. During a time of fasting over a national Jewish figure, you did not travel, you did not shave, you did not eat festive foods, you did not celebrate. The world, the whole nation comes to a standstill. If you're caught on the road, you are going to be severely punished, if not executed. So, that Herod has died, and for 30 days there's a national fast. In this passage where it's talking about they're waiting for the fast to be over, they are fasting the national death of Herod, who has just died in context. And when that is over, they commissions Barnabas and Saul and John Mark to send them out on their first missionary journey. This is not a call for people to fast. This is what they were doing because had they traveled on this with the death of Herod before it was over, they would have been in trouble. Now, folks, we do that we brought that in out of Christianity. And when we have a national figure die, we don't do a fast for 30 days, but we drop our flag to half mass for 30 days. It's all interconnected. That it all is just a modification of how we do something that all came back from tradition all the way out of Egypt. Okay. So after the fasting time for the national mourning of Herod is over, they commissioned Barnabas and Saul and John Mark to send them out. Acts 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia. That's a little seaport town just south of Antioch, so they can get on a boat. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. That's a little island just down on the northeastern part of the Mediterranean. And when they reached Salamis, that's just a town on the island of Cyprus, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. That's John Mark. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, now that is just another town on the island of Cyprus, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. That means son of Jesus, but he wasn't anything like Jesus, believe me. He was a Jewish false prophet who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. He's a Roman ruler, Sergius Paulus. He's a Roman, very intelligent Roman leader on Cyprus. By the way, we have documents with his name on them, so we know that he was a true man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Sergius calls for Barnabas and Saul to come and to teach him the word of God. But Elymas, the magician. Now that's the professional name of Bar-Jesus. He's a professional magician and he goes by the name of Elymas, the magician, for thus is his name translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. The Jewish false prophet does not want, and he's a professional magician, does not want the Roman leader to accept the Lord as Savior. So he opposes him at every point. Verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, there it is, folks. His name is now Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Gentile name. We will never see his name called Saul again in the book of Acts. From here on out, it is always Paul, never Saul again. Filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, and he says this to the magician, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The Roman ruler came to know the Lord as his Savior, because the magician was put in his place by Paul. It's amazing how Luke is careful. Remember, Luke had to deal with another magician by the name of Simon. Simon the sorcerer, a magician. And we never know whether Simon ever came to be a part of the church or not. Here we have Paul dealing with a magician, just like Peter had to deal with a magician. And we don't know whatever happened to this guy, but if I had been the magician and I'd lost my sight, I'd be believing in the Lord too. But we don't know that for a fact. But we know the Roman ruler came because of what Paul had done. At this point in time, Paul has, because of the Holy Spirit, sprung up and handled the situation with the magician instead of Barnabas. Barnabas has been the lead. He's always been the lead. Paul has been the second in command, just supporting Barnabas. But Barnabas doesn't handle this magician. Paul does. And from this point on in the story, we never see the name Barnabas and Paul again. It is always Paul and Barnabas. Because now the Holy Spirit has brought Paul up to where he is in the lead. And he has attained the place in his training and in the place of the Holy Spirit in his life to where now he is the apostle out of season who replaces Judas, who died on the night that Christ was crucified. He is the apostle the Lord has chosen out of season. And he is going to act as an apostle, and he's going to do these miraculous things just like the apostles do, because he caused this magician to be blind. So we've seen him now. He can do what the other apostles are doing because he truly is the apostle the Lord has chosen. Well, with that, Paul becomes the unmistakable leader of the team. They're already off on their first missionary journey. This first missionary journey is going to take 2 years. And then we're going to see them in 50 AD back in Jerusalem with an argument between Peter and Paul. And that's going to happen as we pick that up next week in our next lesson. When we get that far down, I hope to see what is going to happen with Paul on this missionary journey. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful way that you have secured for us the story of what happened in the early days of the church. We thank you for the words that James wrote about dealing with our tongue at the proper time. We thank you for giving Paul that leadership role after 14 years of studying and waiting. Finally, it's time for him to take the message to the rest of the Gentile world after Peter gave it to the Gentile world and your Holy Spirit proved that it was for the rest of the world. Because most of us here are Gentiles today, we are thankful for that. And we are thankful that you died for us on the cross so that we might have salvation. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for what you've done for us every day of our lives. In your Son's name.